So we are continuing our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John. And for those of you who are new here, that's what we do. We kind of just, we're starting in the Gospel, and we've just been taking every verse and just kind of tearing apart, trying to understand what it is that God is actually communicating to us. And we like to take it in context that way, so we're not just, you know, it doesn't seem like we're just pulling things out of place. We want you to understand exactly what was going on, what the culture was, you know, was happening in that time, and just, you know, what the impact of the words that Jesus spoke were. As we start this chapter 7, we have to understand that it comes on the heels of a very, very important discussion that Jesus had with those who were following him. And this was a discussion where Jesus revealed to them critical truths about where they can find and experience eternal life. An eternity that actually starts here and now and then continues on forever. And Jesus spoke these truths knowing that what he was going to say was going to just drive a wedge, an inseparable wedge, between those who were following him who really believed and those who just said they believed and were actually just kind of along for the ride. As a result, as Jesus spoke these truths, many of his followers just walked away in unbelief and refused to follow Jesus any further. Jesus told his followers that to experience eternal life, they had to abandon all their religious presuppositions about who they think God is and what they think God should do for them, and instead choose to believe what the Son says and let his words be authoritative in their lives. For example, they believed that when the Messiah did come, he was going to come and bring war, and that he was going to take over the Roman Empire and just crush it and set free Israel and all its people. They refused to believe Jesus when he spoke from the scriptures in the Psalms, in Isaiah, and in Daniel, all that say that the Messiah must first come and suffer and die for the sins of all mankind before he comes to rule and reign on this earth. In addition to not accepting the authority of Scripture, which Jesus relied on, they did not understand the justice of God and how the justice of God is part of his core character. You see, it was man who sinned. And this sin caused a separation in the fellowship that man once had with God. As a result, all of us have sinned by nature and by choice. And because man was the cause, man had to pay the penalty for the sin. That is what justice demands. But God is also a merciful God. So to compensate for his justice in his mercy, he did not require that payment from you or I, or from any man, except from his Son. So he sent his Son to earth as a man to take the full punishment for all the sins of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or who will ever live. But the Jews could not comprehend that kind of sacrifice. God becoming a man, the Messiah actually dying, it was just all too much for them to believe. I mean, they were used to the traditional sacrificial system of the day. You know, the offering of the blood of animals and all that stuff to deal with their sin. And they could not begin to even conceive how Jesus could literally become their sin offering, or their peace offering, or their drink offering. And how Jesus could restore that fellowship that God desires to have with every man, woman, and child. He also told them that in order to experience eternal life here and now, they had to abandon all the practical, emotional, and psychological means by which they survive and cope with all the trauma and difficulties and dysfunctions in this life. Instead, they must trust in him and rely on his word, believing that the intangible truths of the word of God are more real and are more necessary to their survival than the food that they eat or the very air that they breathe or the water that they drink. Jesus then went and described a person who truly believes. Again, not just someone who says they believe, but one who truly believes. He says, that person always lets the word of God be their absolute priority and the ultimate authority in their life. Now, this message in John chapter 6 was intense. And as I said, many at this point chose to abandon Jesus I mean, despite the miracles, they saw him heal people. And despite the fact that they actually participated in the supernatural when they ate of those fishes and loaves that Jesus miraculously multiplied right in front of them, still, after seeing those miracles, they literally just turned and walked away. See, miracles never save anybody. Miracles never convince anybody. You see, what Jesus was teaching did not fit inside their own personal paradigm or their worldview about God. It didn't fit within the worldview of that entire Jewish religious community. They thought, how could this one man be teaching something that is different from what everyone else has taught for centuries? And how can he think he is right? Preposterous. Sadly, their wrong belief about the Word of God trapped them in a cage of hardened unbelief. We can read this story, kind of shake our heads and think, how could they? Until we kind of stop and realize that Jesus was also talking to us and asking us to abandon our own notions about who he is and what he wants from our lives, to abandon our own coping mechanisms and rely only on him, and to abandon our belief that just because religion has been done a certain way for all these years, that it must be the right way. In fact, when you think about it, when you think about Scripture in this manner, everything Jesus says starts to become very personal and way more than just words on a page or interesting stories. What happens is he kind of starts to turn his spotlight of truth on these secret places in our souls and point out the areas where we are relying on something other than him for our life and our existence. So it challenges us to consider whether or not we're going to be like those followers and simply walk away, or whether we're going to abandon ourselves to his love and let him have his way in our lives. So with that as the background, all these people leaving Jesus, let's pick up in chapter 7. We're going to start off in verses 1 through 13. After this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. And Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. Jesus replied, "Now is not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. You go on. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come." After saying these things, Jesus remained in Galilee. Even though many of these disciples in the Galilee area took off and abandoned Jesus, he still stayed there, and he went from town to town teaching. And he stayed in Galilee because the Jews in Judea were plotting to kill him. You might be wondering, why in the world would they want to kill Jesus? After all, what did he do other than miracles and good things? Well, if you remember, the last two times Jesus was in Jerusalem, he had these dramatic encounters with the religious leaders. The first time he was there, Jesus made a whip from a bunch of rope and literally drove out all the merchants and money changers from the temple grounds, claiming that this temple was his father's house and it was to be a holy place and not some crazy market. The temple area was not to be used to support the corruption of the religious leaders and their system of like profiteering off of everyone who had to come to Jerusalem to participate in these festivals. And it's interesting, even though Jesus went in there and turned over tables, scattered money all over the place, drove the animals out, kicked out the traders, do you know what? The religious leaders did nothing. They didn't even try to arrest him. They were afraid. They had never met anybody who had that kind of authority, who spoke and acted with authority that was so different from their own. So what did they do? They, you know, kind of gutless, they waited until sunset went down so nobody could see them. So under the cloak of darkness, they sent one of their own, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, to engage Jesus. And of course, he comes with all his platitudes, and Nicodemus is like, "Hey, Jesus, you know, we know that God's got to be with you. I mean, we saw those miracles, and that was really cool. But you know what? Before he could even finish his sentence, Jesus just interrupts him, absolutely interrupts him, and just says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus was just like totally confused by this comment. It's like, where did that come from? That has nothing to do with what I was talking about. And then Jesus told Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit can give a person new life from heaven. Literally, God will place within a person a new nature that comes from God that is separate and distinct from their old sinful nature. And that new nature will be indwelt by the Spirit of God. That is literally what it means to be born again. And then Jesus continued and told the man that if he was willing to believe that Jesus was sent from God and was the only provision for that condition of sin that plagues all men, that he will not perish, he will not fall under judgment, but he'll be given eternal life. Sadly, this man, this representative of the people and all the religious leaders, just walked away in unbelief. And we're told he did because he loved his darkness more than the light. And then in Jesus' second trip to Jerusalem, he walks into this place where there's just a myriad, just multitudes of people who were lame, sick, blind, and crippled. And there was one man there who'd been invalid for 38 years, and Jesus just walks up to him, says a few words, and instantly he was healed. And Jesus told this man, pick up your mat, the one you've been laying here on for the last 38 years, and leave and never return to this place. And in so doing, it's really interesting. Jesus communicated a key principle to us. When we receive new life from Jesus, that new nature which brings healing to all our brokenness, we never are to go back to living like that old man, that old nature. We're never to live by that sinful nature and follow its demands. And further, we're never to make concessions for it by kind of leaving our mat on the ground just in case we need it. No, we're to continue to walk in the newness of life that is now ours and not look back. And it's interesting because this miracle of this guy, this invalid, was done in the midst of a very public place. So there was no denying it. But the religious leaders, I mean, it was just shocking. They got mad. They got mad that Jesus performed this miracle because he did it on the Sabbath day. And no one was supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Their hearts were so hardened by their adherence to this religious system that they were blind to the fact that the supernatural just invaded the natural world. I mean, come on, for real. This man was broken, and now he's walking. This was a miracle, and God had to be in their midst, for only God can truly heal. Didn't matter to them. They couldn't even take joy in the fact that this poor man had been released from that bondage. They just confronted Jesus in absolute anger because he violated the Sabbath and purposely ignored their religious system, the religious cultures, and all the rules. In response, it was interesting. Jesus just said, oh, I'm sorry, but my Father sets my agenda. And if my Father is working, then you know what? I'm going to work, whether it's the Sabbath day or not. Why? Because I only do what my Father tells me to do. This absolutely infuriated the religious leaders. And it was for this blasphemous statement that they wanted to kill Jesus. In John 5:18, it says, so the Jewish leaders tried all the more to kill him. In addition to disobeying the Sabbath rules, he had spoken of God as his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. So this was the backdrop. This is why he stayed in Galilee. But just for the record, Jesus was not avoiding going down to Judea because he was afraid of these religious leaders. He didn't go because he only does what his Father tells him to do. And at that point, he had not received permission. In John 5:30, Jesus says, I do nothing without consulting the Father. And that's why he told his brothers, hey, now is not my time. So we must remember, Jesus always stayed in this continual fellowship with the Father and always only did what the Father wanted him to do. Now, the festival that Jesus' brothers were referring to is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's one of the three big celebrations where everyone was required by law to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The season was autumn, it was the fall, and it's essentially a week-long harvest celebration where everybody brings their stuff and it's just a great party time. But during this event, everyone who came to Jerusalem stayed in a little tent or a little hut. And it was their way of commemorating or remembering how their ancestors had to stay in these little booths for 40 years as they traveled through the wilderness on the way to the promised land after they escaped captivity in Egypt. And the huts kind of symbolize God's shelter and God's protection. But here's the thing, everyone was going to be in town this week. So the buzz was high. Everyone was looking for Jesus. Now notice something about this discussion with his brothers. I mean, this little interchange. Not only are we told that they did not believe, but they're actually hostile. And they're totally harassing Jesus. Do you know that when he started to preach and he started his whole ministry of salvation and saying that he was the only way to the Father and was the very source of eternal life, that his family started to freak? They were not huge fans at all, and they did not support his ministry. In fact, they were embarrassed by it. In Mark 3:21, we're told that when his family heard what was happening, they actually tried to take him home with them. "He's out of his mind," they said. I'm sure that many of you have had similar experiences. A lot of pushback from your family and friends as you made a decision to follow Jesus with your life. They get very worried for you, as if you have lost your mind. And they want you to stop all that silliness and just come back and be the person you were before, doing all the same things you did before. You know, it doesn't matter how sad, how depressed, how broken, how miserable you were. They just want you to come back. They're not comfortable with all this God talk. And it's weird, but they get very aggressive and even hostile about it. And the funny thing is that it's not like you're doing anything illegal or harmful or putting your body in danger. If anything, you're doing exactly the opposite. You've reversed all that stuff, but they don't like it. Have you ever understood that? Why do people get hostile over the fact that all you want to do is follow God? Remember, Jesus said that we must be born again, or we must be given new life from heaven. And the reason he said this is our souls have been corrupted by sin and are hostile to God. In fact, Romans 8 and Galatians 5 tell us that the inner nature, okay, is an enemy of God and always wants to do the things that are in opposition to God. Thus, if we are left to ourselves, absolutely, we run away from God. We reject him. We love our darkness more than our light. And we'll even be hostile to someone who's standing in the light. So the point is, it's innate in our base nature to have this hostility and not desire to submit to God. And so this kind of explains the reaction of his brothers and perhaps certain people in your life. And this is also the reason why God sends his Spirit to earth to fight for us and fight against the sinful nature. You know that if it was not for the Spirit of God convincing us of our need for God, convincing us that God actually does love us, that we would remain hopelessly lost because we would avoid him continually. Thank goodness that the Father desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Thank goodness he sends his Holy Spirit to convince us that despite what we see, despite what we think or feel, God does love us. And he wants to be in relationship with us in a very real and intimate way. Now, at times, this hostility from family and friends even comes from those who are believers. And that's where it's really shocking. Okay, you can understand someone who doesn't believe this stuff getting upset. But from believers, are they hostile? Well, it's usually from them not experiencing God in the way that you are. They know the promises of God, but to them, living out these promises seem impossible. So they've settled with the notion that, well, maybe God, what he has promised is really for the next life and not for this life. So they just kind of settle into that malaise. They consider themselves, you know, good Christians because they do good things. But it's interesting, they are absolutely unwilling to consider the possibility that because they are not experiencing the promises of God, maybe something is really wrong with their fundamental belief system. Maybe they are not prioritizing the Word of God and not letting it speak authoritatively into their lives. Sadly, they'll never admit it. They'd rather try to bring you down and try and make you be like them so they can still feel good about themselves. It's sad, but it is common. So it happens within the realm of Christianity. Now notice in verses 3 and 4 the sarcasm of Jesus' brothers. They're like, leave here, you know? Go to Judea where they can see your miracles. I mean, you can't be famous if you hide like this. And they're like, if you're going to do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. Just laced with total sarcasm. It's antagonistic, and it's even mean. And I don't know if it was jealousy, sibling rivalry, or what, but they were definitely mocking their brother. And the funny thing is, Jesus did not take it. And he was not going to be manipulated by them in any way, shape, or form. So he kind of, you know, in a good way, stuck it back to them by, again, putting his spotlight of truth on their heart. So Jesus first told them that it was not yet his time. In other words, the Father had not given him permission to go. And this is a way of saying that he did nothing on his own authority, only the authority of the Father. Can you imagine what his brothers would have thought when he said that? They would have been like, how outlandish and how arrogant. How can you make such a claim that God is your Father? Then Jesus said that they can go to Jerusalem anytime, for the world cannot hate them. Do you understand what he's communicating with this statement? He was saying that they did not follow God. They didn't care about the will of God. They were basically living to please themselves and to please other people. As such, it did not really matter if they went to this religious event or that religious event. It did not matter. It was meaningless to them. They were just obeying rules and requirements. It was empty. It did not even matter if they were obeying a biblical command to go to this festival. Their hearts were in the wrong place. To them, it was not about humbling themselves and honoring God. They were merely doing what they were required to do, which is pretty much the definition of all religion. Then Jesus said that because he convicts the world of sin and evil, those in the world naturally hate him. However, because they, his brothers, had no problem with sin and evil, and their nature was the same as the nature of the world, those in the world, he said, look, the world will essentially embrace you. Therefore, you have nothing to worry about. You can go anytime you want. It's not a problem. Wow, that must have stung them hard. Let me tell you, from experience, when God puts his spotlight of truth on your life, it's not a happy place. You know, it's a very good place, but it's not a happy place. It's hard. It does not feel good to face facts about yourself. But you know what? It's exactly what you need. And if you let the light do its job, it will expel the darkness and lead you to experiencing eternal life here and now. But if you resist the light and walk away like Jesus' brothers, you'll go on just doing religious stuff, patting yourself on the back, thinking you're just okay with God, and never get to experience eternal life now. Now, this passage should cause us all to stop and consider whether or not we are involved in religious undertakings, thinking that that's what good Christian people do. Or whether it's because we just really, really want to know God and be in relationship with him. We can't be deceived here. Jesus essentially told his brothers that God gives no extra credit for hard work or good effort. You are either doing what your Father wants you to do and you're lined up in his will, or you're not. There's no middle ground. And if not, your religious deeds do not matter. And they make no true substantive difference in your life. Because your base nature just remains the same, unchanged. It's still in the likeness of the world, not in the likeness of God. Now in verses 10 through 13. But after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went, though secretly, staying out of public view. The Jewish leaders tried to find him at the festival and kept asking if anyone had seen him. There's a lot of grumbling about him among the crowds. Some argued, he's a good man, but others said, he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. But no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. Fear has always been a powerful ally to those who are in control. In fact, people whose authority is based on control thrive on it. In this case, the fear of public reprisal. These so-called men of God, these religious leaders, had the keys to the kingdom, so to speak, and literally would lock anyone out of the temple worship if they did not conform to their ways. What a powerful threat that was hanging over their heads. I mean, these common worshipers, how could they, you know, complete their duties to God if the priests excluded them from the temple? And it's so sad because these common people had to fear the very ones that they were supposed to trust and should have been able to trust. So you can imagine there must have been an incredibly intense, oppressive atmosphere there in Jerusalem. They couldn't even talk about it, the amazing miracles he did, for fear that someone might turn them in. Today, even today, fear of public reprisal is the same tool that leaders and other people use to keep out those whom they consider to not conform to their ways, their customs, and their traditions. Many of you guys have experienced this. I have, and it's not fun. As we tell people that it is possible to live by the Spirit of God according to our new nature and not according to our old sinful nature, they scoff and say, impossible. We will always sin. We're in these bodies. As we try to tell people that they can be free from all those religious notions of duty, obedience, and sin, and just live free in the Lord, they look at us and just say, that's ridiculous. I've even had people get angry as if I'm teaching something that's heresy. And they've said horrible things about us. They haven't even talked to us. They haven't even met us. They don't even know the scriptural authority upon which we base our teaching. They just perceive it to be different than their religious system to which they've always been beholden. And you know what? We should not be surprised. Because as long as we continue to stick closely to teach only the things that Jesus taught, you know what? We should expect to receive the same response that he received. Should be no surprise. Then midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jewish leaders were surprised when they heard him. How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained? They asked. Jesus told them, my message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. Those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves. But a person who seeks to honor the one who sent him speaks truth, not lies. I think this part of the passage is actually kind of funny. The Jewish leaders have no concept of where true authority comes from, and they have no idea who they're dealing with. They believe authority is derived from one having a certain, you know, training in a rabbinical school or a seminary or someone having certain initials behind their name. But Jesus makes it clear in no uncertain terms that he speaks with ultimate authority, and that is God's authority. God sent him, and his teachings are those of the Father, and they don't derive from any self-interest or corruption. He says that they are truth. And if you don't get what Jesus is doing here, he's making a public display of these Jewish leaders and saying, they are different than me. Their heart is not towards God. They prefer the honor that comes from others, and they live constantly just to please other people. So they do not really seek the truth. As a result, he says, they do not speak the truth. This passage, I think, might fit really well in that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Because I don't think Jesus got any converts on this day. He was just sticking it to these guys hardcore. But his main point is very important. True spirituality is not based on a person's own position or title or, you know, where they happen to work or how much money they make. It all comes down to three fundamental things. Number one, whether or not a person speaks the truth. As we studied last week, we can have confidence in a person whose very food for life and very food for survival is the Word of God. Because from that person, the character and nature of God will flow from their lives, and it will be evident for all to see. This is a person who, again, let the scriptures be their absolute priority and the ultimate authority in their lives. As a result, they know the word of God. They live the word of God, and the word is their life. Thus, they can be trusted because they are stable and they're not wavering back and forth. Number two, you can't really see the numbers on this. I guess they're in red, so you guys have to look really hard. Number two, how do you know true spiritual authority? Whether they speak based on scriptures, regardless of whose feathers are going to get ruffled. Too often, okay, we are so careful not to cause any waves, not to stir anything up, not to make any trouble, not to ruffle people up, because we don't want them to get mad, we don't want them to be upset, and we don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, that may be good intention, but you know what? It is not living in the truth, and therefore, it is not love. Love always speaks the truth. It doesn't dance around the truth, it doesn't distort the truth, and it doesn't compromise the truth. And please note that the truth is not merely someone's opinion or someone who stands on a platform and claims authority. John 17:7 says, "Thy word is the truth." The word of God is to be our basis for all that we do, all that we say, and we are only to speak the truth in love. And number three, how do you tell true spiritual authority? Whether the person seeks their own interests and their own glory, and everything they do is about them, and the me is as wide and apparent as ever, or do they really only seek the glory and the honor that comes from God alone? These are the fundamental criteria by which we should decide when it is safe to yield to any form of spiritual authority in our lives. Remember, position, title, or degrees do not in and of themselves provide spiritual legitimacy. Only God can provide that. The discussion goes on. Did not Moses give you the law, and none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Notice the cheap shot, you know. You've got a demon. I mean, if you can't really argue based on authority, what do? You make a personal attack, you know. It's like, you know, I don't like you. You got a demon. And I don't know, maybe they were hoping to get Jesus to defend himself and kind of, you know, come across looking ridiculous, but huge mistake. Never come after Jesus. Once again, he takes the tables and turns them upside down, and they are left looking absolutely ridiculous. Now, I know a casual reading of these verses might confuse you, and you're like, okay, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Why did he jump to circumcision? What did that have to do with this whole lesson? He's been talking about authority and who has true authority. Well, a little what we call cultural mediation is necessary so you can understand what was going on. Because Jesus was speaking to them in their language, in the way they could understand things. And basically, he was demonstrating that these so-called religious leaders who think they have authority have totally missed the bus and can't even see the truth that's right in front of their face. See, in the same way that circumcision was just a sign or a symbol of deeper spiritual truth, he is saying, look, this healing I did should be obvious to everyone that something else really happened here. Now, they knew that circumcision was just not about rendering the flesh from the body, but it was about a person being set apart for the Lord. It actually signified their personal identity in the family of God. And they basically said that this shows that my life is in the nation of Israel, in the Jehovah, the God of this people. Genesis 17, 13 through 14 says that all must be circumcised. Your bodies will thus bear the mark of my everlasting covenant. Anyone who refused to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for violating the covenant. And then in Genesis 17, 12, he says that everybody has to be circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, students, that should start your head spinning, right? The eighth day. On the surface, they had to do something physical, okay? But it was symbolic of their national and personal identity. But you know what it did? It pointed forward as a prophetic symbol for you and I. Not that we have to be literally, physically circumcised, but it symbolizes that when a person receives Jesus into their lives and receives that new nature, that the old nature, the sinful one, is rendered, it's torn, and its ability to control you is now rendered powerless. It's a word picture of those who have been chosen by God as belonging exclusively to Him, free, absolutely free from the demands and the compulsions of the old nature. And here's the thing. It was performed on the eighth day. And in biblical numerology, number eight signifies new life, new beginnings. And that is exactly what happens when you let that new nature come into you that God can give you. It is a new beginning. We see these scriptures in Romans 2:29, Philippians 3:3, and Colossians 2:11 that all give this detail. But the point that Jesus was making was that they considered circumcision so important that if the eighth day actually landed on the Sabbath, they would still circumcise the guy and do a work on the Sabbath. And if that was the case, they should have been able to discern the obvious truth, namely, that if a crippled man, an invalid, 38 years in a place of sickness was healed, that God was in their midst. And if God was in their midst, then Jesus is more than a man. And if Jesus is more than a man, then they better listen to what he had to say. They better let down their own spiritual pride, their own platform of authority. Stop seeking to kill him and actually choose to prioritize his words over their own religious traditions. Now, I don't want you to miss the fact that when Jesus said all this, he said it in public. He made their hypocrisy known to everybody. I mean, we kind of liked it, well, let's just take you aside and do it in private. Again, because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. Jesus just said it in public. It was a total public rebuke. They picked the fight. He said, okay, let's go on. You guys are so slow. You know, you're willing to make this big deal about violating the fourth commandment about honoring the Sabbath because I healed a man, and yet you're willing to violate the sixth commandment because you want to kill me. What about thou shall not murder? So clearly, their entire way of thinking made no sense. It wasn't based on the wisdom of God, and it didn't even make common sense. But what is happening is their true colors are now being shown. Once that spotlight came on them, and it's a fascinating dynamic that often takes place in the religious systems of our day. So-called men of God, you know, who do not really care about the truth. All the religious stuff is pretense, and it serves their own interests. And really what they care about is being right in their own eyes, having other people, you know, honor them and preserve their position and their power, and ensuring that no one, absolutely no one, is a threat to their system of control. Because all they know and love is their own authority. So it's all about pride. It's all about the unwillingness to have even the slightest amount of humility to accept what is so obvious and clear, and happened right in their midst. Now, this text goes on for quite a while, and we'll pick up on it next week, so we're going to bring this to a close. But let's step back from this story for a moment and consider these religious leaders who are standing on the platform of their own authority over their lives and everybody else's lives. Are we like that? Do we still stand on our own platform of authority? And this applies to both believers and people who have yet to make a decision to believe in Jesus. Jesus has made it clear by his willingness to die that he loves you. He made it clear by his resurrection that he wants you to experience new life. He says that he is willing to give you a new nature that is holy and clean, a nature that is separate and distinct from your old sinful nature, so you can now choose. He then sent his Spirit so that you can live every day by his power and his wisdom in your life. And you no longer have to try to make it through with your own wisdom, striving to just survive in this world. And then he sent people into your life who've actually embraced this truth and are living it. So that despite your knee-jerk reaction to reject it, your knee-jerk reaction to just resist God's word, you know what? You know that it's actually possible. Because you've seen it. You've seen people live this way in a very real relationship with God. Therefore, the question comes, are you willing to let the tables in your temple be overturned? Are you willing to let go of your definitions of God and who God is and what you think he requires of you? Are you willing to let Jesus and his word be authoritative in your life? You see, it is only through Jesus that you can experience peace, true joy, and a love that is not selfish. In other words, you can experience eternity now. And I invite you to no longer ignore the obvious, no longer stand in your spiritual pride or your personal pride, but yield to his love. Choose to believe. Let go. And let his love fill and invade your life. And like that invalid who is broken and crippled for 38 years and was now walking, you can experience that new life all the time, every day. And it's absolutely marvelous. God loves you. And all he wants is to be in relationship with you so he can give the fullness of his life to you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you were so courageous in sending your own son to die for us, and that your son was so courageous to stand there in public in the midst of all that harassment and all that trouble and just speak the truth in love. I thank you for that. God, I know that this is a lot, and you covered, you said so much in just the short time you lived on this earth that we're barely able to even touch it. And yet your words are life, your words are truth, and I pray that you help us all see that and be willing to surrender to it. Yield our control to your love. And I pray both for believers and anybody here who doesn't believe. And I just pray that your spirit would just be on them, heavy, drawing them to you, letting them know how much you love them. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.